Sermon passage today is a long and a dark one. If you turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapters 13 and 14. It can be found on page 308 in your pew Bibles. Second Samuel chapter 13, going down to the end of chapter 14. After this, Absalom the son of David had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon the son of David loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hands." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like the one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom her brother said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? But now, hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's son, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked. And there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's son indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid." And your maidservant said, "I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the requests of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God." Your maidservant said, "The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please let my lord the king speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." And the king said to Joab, "All right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Last week, the Lord extended forgiveness to David, sparing him from the grave and renewing him to continue serving as king of Israel. Yet God's mercy still came with judgment and discipline. God declared that the sword would never depart from the house of David, and that he would raise up adversity against David from within his own house. And that is exactly what we see in our text today. Amnon, David's own son, falling to the sword, and Absalom, David's other son, beginning to make power plays for the throne, all while David stands powerless and aloof. Partly, this portion of Scripture is here to show us the devastating consequences of sin on an individual, on a family, and on a nation, chosen by God, and thus encourage us as God's people to fear the Lord, in whose hand the power of blessing and curse resides. But this passage has another purpose as well, and it is communicated by sharply contrasting David with God in the way they deal with their sons and manage their households. The absence of David's judgments and discipline on his sons sharply contrasts with the presence of God's judgments and discipline upon his son. You remember in 2 Samuel 7, when God officially chose David's house as his own house, he declared this, speaking of David's son: "I will be a father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you." So from the beginning, God knew that discipline would be essential in securing the stability and permanency of David's house, his throne, and his kingdom. With the rod and the blows of men, God would ensure David's house forever remained and became what he intended it to become all along, a house that he could dwell in and bless the world through. In our text today, God makes good on his promise. God disciplines David and his house. And paradoxically, God's discipline of David and his house for the express purpose of ensuring it remains almost bring both perilously to complete and utter extermination. It results in the death of David's firstborn son by Bathsheba that we saw last week. It results in the death of his overall firstborn son, Amnon. And it eventually results in the death of his most naturally gifted son, Absalom. It eventually results in David losing the throne and being exiled from his throne in Jerusalem itself. Never did David's kingdom and house look more impermanent in David's lifetime than when the majority of his sons were dead. One of the ones that remained, Absalom, was looking to kill him and take the throne from him, and he was on the run for his life outside the city that God chose to dwell in. Yet all this occurred under the auspices of God's discipline, and it would result in the permanent security of David's house, kingdom, and throne. Discipline was always God's way. With Israel, think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he says, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." By discipline, he brought Israel dangerously close to permanent extinction in the exile. And he does the same with David and his house here. Yet, God's discipline eventually results in the security of both. Now contrast that with David's lack of discipline upon his sons. David refuses to punish Amnon for his disgusting deed that he performs on Tamar, and David refuses to sufficiently punish Absalom for his murder of Amnon. Paradoxically, David thinks he is preserving his sons by not disciplining them, and yet each time David withdraws his hand, they both end in a premature grave. As the Proverbs say, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. For the commandment is a lamp, the teaching a light, and the reproofs a discipline are the way of life. By taking up this text together this morning, we will learn intimately of our Lord's discipline and what it means to be sons and daughters of the Most High. And this is no minor topic in Scripture, especially when we come to the New Testament. The same Spirit that was in Jesus when he walked this earth has been poured into our hearts, Paul says, making us cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit admonishes us in the book of Hebrews, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. As one theologian put it, though at times God's hand can be against us, his heart is ever for us. God's hand rests heavy upon David in this passage, bringing him grief, shame, sorrow, anxiety, agony, fear, and exhaustion. Yet it is ultimately for David's good. By the rod and the blows of man, God is securing David's throne, his house, forever, though it looks on the surface like he is putting an end to it all. And it can appear to us the same when God's hand is heavy upon us for our sins. So both chapters focus on David and his house's dealings with one another, mainly Amnon with Tamar, Absalom with Amnon, Joab with David, and finally David with Absalom. So Amnon and Tamar, you can see that in the beginning of chapter 13. Amnon's, David's eldest son by Ahinoam, falls desperately in love with his half-sister Tamar. Yet having no outlet of expression for his love, he begins to grow sick from frustrated obsession. The reason he cannot express his love to Tamar is twofold. First, she is his half-sister, and such relationships are banned by God's law. Leviticus 18, the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. Second, she is described as being a virgin and a daughter of the king. In other words, Amnon can't just, like many royal princes often do, have a one-night secret liaison with Tamar as if she was some unknown prostitute. Tamar is inaccessible, which only adds fuel to the fire of Amnon's supposed love for her. However, Amnon's friend Jonadab is a wise man. Not wise in the sense of the fear of the Lord, but wise as the serpent was in the garden, crafty, subtle. And so he concocts a plot to ensure the satisfaction of Amnon's lust. And teams of two like this pair, Amnon and his friend, usually wreak havoc on people of integrity. When an advantageously positioned man who has followed lust his whole life teams up with a crafty and ambitious advisor, all evil breaks loose. And the worst part about this, aside from what happens to Tamar, is that David is completely fooled by the duo. David, the king who is like the angel of God in his ability to discern good and evil, willingly commands his daughter into a compromising situation. And Amnon takes full advantage of the situation. The treachery of Amnon's deeds is highlighted by Tamar's righteousness through the whole thing. In the Hebrew, all four of her points begins with an emphatic no. No, Amnon, no, Amnon, no, Amnon, no, Amnon. She cannot stress it enough. And she makes two cogent points to sway Amnon from this evil deed. First, she says such a deed should not be done in Israel. Israel is a holy nation, set apart by God for the purpose of being holy. And such evil does not befit Israel's status that God has given her. This is Paul's appeal to the Corinthians when he learns of their scandalous deeds. He says, "Some things I hear about you aren't even done in the nations around you," and how improper that is for the people of God. Second, Tamar says that such an action doesn't befit the status of a royal son and daughter of the king, and would have mortifying social consequences. Tamar's status as defiled would overshadow her royal status as a daughter of the king, and Amnon's status as a fool would overshadow his ability to be an heir of David's throne. Tamar even offers herself to Amnon through proper channels, thinking marriage would be the lesser of two evils and serve to combat the consequence of the first two reasons she gives. But Amnon does not heed her voice, and a subtle change in the Hebrew marks out what he does as an unequivocal evil deed. Usually the Hebrew expression for intimacy between two individuals is "he lay with her." But in the Hebrew, despite the NKJV's translation, there is no "with." It is simply "he laid her." Put more tersely, it could be put "he plowed her." Amnon's love is revealed to be lust, and the selfish satisfaction of it turns to guilt and shame, which results in hatred that he projects on to Tamar. And even so, Tamar continues to demonstrate her fear of the Lord and appeals to Deuteronomy 22, which says, "If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days." However, Amnon cannot even do this, and he sends Tamar away with her life now in utter shambles. And Tamar begins mourning as if a death has occurred. She tears her clothes, she put ashes on her head, and she grieves bitterly. And in many ways, one has. Marriage in the ancient world was virtually a guaranteed thing for women. However, who you married was not. Tamar was the cream of the crop, a beautiful, royal, virgin daughter of Israel's greatest king. However, Tamar's loss of her virginity has essentially sealed who she can now marry, if at all. The husband and future she could have had as a daughter of the king has died, and sure enough, she chooses rather to retire to her brother's house, Absalom's, remaining desolate, childless and houseless her whole life. Which brings us to David and Amnon's interaction. In response to Amnon's actions, David gets really angry, the text says. But he ends up not doing anything. He doesn't punish Amnon. He doesn't follow God's law. He simply gets upset and then brushes it off. He withholds judgment as a king and discipline as a father from Amnon. And he does so likely for two reasons. First, Amnon is his naturally firstborn son. And despite what God said in this last chapter about Solomon being heir to David's throne, it is likely that David views Amnon as his heir at the current time. To punish something, it must first be acknowledged that it happened. And publicly acknowledging Amnon's sin would destroy his political career. Second, and perhaps more likely, Amnon's sin resembles David's sin with Bathsheba very, very closely. And perhaps David just didn't have it in his heart to punish himself and what he saw of himself in his son Amnon. David thinks he's sparing Amnon out of love, but time will show that he is merely setting him up to be murdered only 2 years later by his brother Absalom. David is failing both as a king to administer justice and as a father to discipline his sons. Something Absalom will rightfully accuse David of is his lack of bringing justice upon Israel. And this episode reveals certain things about the nature of sin. Four come to mind. First, not all private sins remain private. Jesus, in a positive sense, says, "The God who sees in secret will reward you openly." And this principle likely remains, though less so, for its negative application. Love covers a multitude of sins, and it is typically God's way of covering our sins. But sometimes, sins in secret will be rewarded by God publicly. Second, individual sins bring evil upon many people. David's very personal adultery with Bathsheba and very personal murder of Uriah plays a significant role in Tamar's vulnerability and horrible situation that results with Amnon. Individual sins still have a far-reaching consequence for others, especially when you are in a position of power. Third, sin strips you of your ability to serve God effectively in the responsibilities that he has given you. Here and in the rest of 2 Samuel, David will not be the same king, the same righteous king he used to be, scattering evil with justice and defending the poor and needy. And his sin with Bathsheba is the fulcrum or the turning point with which it all takes place, David's downhill descent. Simply put, it is hard to be a good pastor, a good parent, a good spouse, while still under the guilt of sin or in sin itself. Fourth, sins of parents often imprint themselves upon their children. God is a God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children up to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Amnon hated God, and he recapitulates the sin of his father David. Which brings us to Absalom and Amnon's interaction. Absalom, David's third son by Maacah, is by far David's most naturally gifted son. In every natural way, he is fit to be a king, a royal. He is beautiful beyond measure. And chapter 13 says, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Every year he would shave his head, and it would weigh what scholars have calculated to be anywhere between 2.5 to 6.5 pounds, hair being a sign of virility and fertility in the ancient world. He was also impressively cunning, and his smarts will continue on through the chapters that we read in the weeks to come. And here they are on full display in outwitting David to send Amnon to his sheep shearing party. In the ancient world, sheep shearing was something of the big payday for farmers, and so it was often given a festive connotation. You can see this in Genesis 38 and 1 Samuel 25 as well. Absalom knows that this festival would be the perfect time to finally exact vengeance upon his brother. But he needs David to order Amnon to go to his party. So he takes a salesman approach. He first asks something that is not going to happen. He asks David himself, "Will you come to this party?" And simply put, kings do not come to their sons' parties that they are hosting. So David politely says no. And then Absalom goes in for the kill with a more reasonable request ever after just having been denied. "Well, at least send Amnon, the king's son, to the party." And David puts up a little fight, but ultimately concedes. And Absalom achieves his intended end. And once again, David is duped into sending his son into the clutches of a killer. He was duped at first by Amnon to send Tamar into his hand, and now he is duped by his son Absalom to send Amnon into his hand. And Absalom murders Amnon, all to the bell of God's judgment in chapter 12, "The sword shall never depart from your house." Upon hearing the news, David first believes that all of his sons have been murdered because they all attended the party, but then Jonadab assures him that only Amnon has perished for the unpunished evil of violating Tamar. Absalom then flees to the house of Talmai, king of Geshur. Geshur was a small buffer nation between Israel and Syria, and Talmai would have been Absalom's grandfather on his mother's side, so he's taken care of. He's in good hands. David weeps bitterly over the death of his eldest son, Amnon, and only after 3 years does he begin to desire to see Absalom again, which leads us to Joab's interaction with his uncle David. Joab sees that David has finally been comforted over the death of Amnon. David grieved first for 3 years, and now he is ready to deal with the situation at hand. And although it's translated in the NKJV, I believe he's concerned with Absalom. The Hebrew's tough, but perhaps a better translation would be, his spirit desired to march out against Absalom. David is finally ready to perform justice for what Absalom did. And this is often the way it goes in the ancient world. Think of Esau and Jacob. When Jacob steals Esau's birthright, Esau says, first, I'll grieve for my father whose death is near. Then I'll go and take care of Jacob. And that pattern is all throughout the Old and New Testament. So David grieves for his son Amnon, and when he has done his grief, he's ready to take care of business. However, Joab sees that David has finally been comforted over the death and seeks to administer justice to Absalom. For reasons we cannot delve into now, but we will see further as we go on in 2 Samuel, Joab likely views Absalom as the best candidate to inherit David's throne, not replace him, but simply inherit it when David dies. So Joab doesn't want Absalom brought to justice. However, what David is supposed to do is clear from God's law. Let me give you two passages. Exodus 21. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. I think it's safe to say that Absalom, with 2 years in the planning, waited with premeditation on his brother's death. Numbers 35, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. Absalom deserves death according to God's law, and it seems like David's heart is tottering between love for his son Absalom and the justice that he should administer as king. And because of this, Joab pulls a Nathan. He recruits an older woman from Tekoa, a city which is 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and tells her to go to the king for a particular ruling on a particular case. However, like Nathan's case of the rich man who stole the sheep from the poor man, this case isn't real. It's actually a cloak designed to get David to judge against himself. So the woman describes her case. She's a widow, and one of her sons murdered her other son, and she only had two, and her husband is dead. And now the whole extended family is calling for justice upon her only remaining son. But if she loses her only son, her only joy in this life and her husband's name will disappear from Israel. In other words, the family has justice on their side, but she has neediness on hers. How will David decide? Well, David tells her to go home while he ponders the case. It's a tough one. But she refuses to go home and presses him further, at which point he says, I'll guarantee your protection from the family, but not your son's. So she presses even further, and like he folded to Absalom, he folds to the woman, and he declares, not one hair of your son's head shall fall to the ground. David has declared his verdict. This is the judgment of the king, and now the woman pulls the hook. She calls David out on his hypocrisy, and her supposed case that seemed real but was actually fake takes on a national tone. Israel is the mom. Absalom and Amnon are the two sons, the two heirs to David's throne. Absalom killed Amnon. And now the side of justice is on those who desire Absalom's life, mainly David the Avenger. But if Absalom is put to death, then the hope of Israel will be extinguished. Why should David judge that the widow's son, a murderer, should live and not allow Absalom, Israel's chosen son, to live? David is trapped once again. Deuteronomy commands that justice is to be blind. No mercy should be shown, even to family members who depart from the Lord, Moses says. But David's heart, which has already been tottering, latches on to the opportunity Joab and this woman give him to depart from justice and to not administer to it to his son. So he brings the exile back and doesn't judge or discipline Absalom sufficiently for what he has done. But once again, David has been duped, and this time into not performing justice and following God's law. And it will cost him dearly, as we will see in the chapters to come, bringing Absalom back from exile and not punishing him. It has now been three times in our text that David has been duped. First, by sending Tamar, his daughter, into a dangerous situation. Then, by sending Amnon to his murder. And now, bringing back Absalom, not executing justice, and eventually inviting the one who's going to take his throne forcibly from him into his own house. Absalom returns, and David continues to have wrestlings of heart for 2 years. What should I do with Amnon? He's in house arrest, in his own house, and David can decide what to do. And in the meantime, Absalom burns Joab's fields. He's serious about getting a royal pardon from David. What's the point of me coming back if I can't even see the king? It's as if I'm estranged from him anyways. And we need to understand, Absalom is not looking for reconciliation. He has already planned his coup of David's throne. He's looking for a royal pardon so that he can move more freely, go in and out of his house without being watched. And Absalom receives the pardon he desires, symbolized by David's kiss. He's accepted back into fellowship with David, and only a couple verses later, he returns home and he begins gathering chariots for the rebellion. And this passage kind of ends pathetically. It is not a grand reconciliation between a father and a son, but a king who no longer is able to do what he is supposed to do, who's been duped three times into destroying his own household. And it is a king pardoning a son who knows he can always get what he wants from dad. Sin makes a sick mockery of the promises of God. God promised David that his name would be great, meaning he would have sons of renown. And the only thing David's sons are renowned for at this point in time is the wickedness they've committed in Israel. The whole kingdom of God, David's kingdom, in this passage is backwards. It's upside down. The two pictures of wisdom that we've seen, one of them was Jonadab, and he uses his wisdom to ensure that Amnon can satisfy his lust with Tamar. And then the other picture, the supposed wise woman of Tekoa, encouraging David to pervert justice with a proverbial cop-out. The two pictures of love we've seen, Amnon's love for Tamar, which ends in a disgusting defiling of her, and David's love for Amnon and Absalom, which ends in him not administering justice nor discipline as a king and a father. And as far as the climax of the passage, it's Absalom the just, Mr. Israel in the flesh, with his long hair, two sons, and a beautiful daughter, making the comeback of the year, finally being restored out of exile, and now ready to take the throne, all to the people's and the media's joy. Paul says that we are called to search the scriptures to find comfort and patience that it gives. And yet there does not seem to be much in this. But there is some. My dad sells insurance for a living, and one of the famous quotes that goes in that line of work is that insurance is something you never want to have to use, but you should always have. And that's the kind of comfort that this passage offers, one that you never want to have to use, but you should definitely have, because in the evilness of our own hearts and in the hardships of life, we often end up in situations like David's. So first, despite the dark cloud of sin and evil covering the kingdom of God in this passage, the Lord is still in control, and it's happening exactly as his word declared it would. The sword shall never depart from David's house, and adversity from within David's house will come up against him. There is a certain amount of comfort knowing that when the darkest times come our way or the church's way for our individual sins and the church's sins, God's word still governs the course of history. He still reigns. Not that it is pleasant, and oftentimes it is anything but nevertheless, the Lord's word is coming to pass, and his people can take some sort of comfort in that. Again, a comfort that you never want to have to use, and yet oftentimes situation demands it. Second, The universal testimony of scriptures is that the discipline of the Lord is a good thing, and it proves that we are his. Job says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." Hebrews 12 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Despite seeming contradictory, both the tender embraces and the hard blows of the Lord all speak one message to us, that you are the Lord's, and he refuses to allow you to go down the path of destruction. The risen Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." And third and finally, God describes himself to his people over and over again as a refiner's fire, not a destructive fire. The refining fire of the Lord, the discipline of our Father, is not meant for our destruction, but for our purity. Being refined is not pretty, pleasant, and certainly not a desired process, but it does transform us and bring forth a beauty that we could never conceive in our minds in the midst of the mess. God was not out to destroy David or his kingdom in order that it would be brought to destruction. Rather, he was refining and transforming David's kingdom in order that from it could spring the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Your Father, even when his hand is heavy upon you, is not out to destroy you. He is transforming and beautifying you for something greater. But as often as it is, it can be a very ugly process, as we see in the text today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and that you pardon our sins. And yet we thank you that you are a Father who does not forget to discipline and to teach us and to lead us in the way that we should go. And at times, such hardness overwhelms us, and we pray that in these times, Lord, we would continue to look to you, that we would be grateful for your teaching, patient, and wait for your mercy to be restored towards us. And we pray that as you teach us, so we would teach our children and our neighbors and all those of your goodness. We pray that you would continue to strive with us even as we fail day in and day out as individuals and day in and day out as your corporate people. We thank you for the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that even if times get dark, that we would ever look to him, and that out of the darkness you would bring forth light as you have time and time again, and that you would refine your people to reflect his image. And even in the midst of that painful process, that you would grant us resources of comfort and encouragement. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your